We are continuing now our series through 1 John, and we are now encountering one of the cruxes of what he is calling this congregation he's writing to pay attention to, and also what he would call us to pay attention to. And as he was dealing with a situation where the people were thrown into disarray because of false teaching that took place, and respected leaders they had looked up to were now leaving the church and betraying the gospel, it threw them for a loop. And what John is trying to do is, I don't want to say calm them down, but reassure them in how trustworthy and how sure the gospel is. And so to do that, he's going to remind them, don't love the world. Don't hope in what the world offers you. Instead, no matter what these false teachers have told you, no matter what else you see around you, hope in the gospel. That is where a sure foundation for your hope can be found, and it's the only place it can be found. Hear now the word of the Lord. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, whether you're here with us now or at home watching, all eyes and ears up here. God does love you, kids. I know it's hard to think about that sometimes, but he really does. And he wants you to know how you can show him that you love him. So let me ask you a question. What if someone gave you two choices and they said, all right, it's time for dessert. You can have this dessert that's going to be gone after one bite, or you can have this dessert that will never, ever, ever be finished. You can just keep eating it, and it will never be gone. Which dessert do you think you would choose? One bite or one that will never go away? Is this a hard choice? No, it's not a hard choice at all, is it? Who would pick one bite, right? When you could have a dessert, you could just keep eating it. It would never be gone. You may have a tummy ache and some cavities, but hey, you got a lot of dessert, right? I think we would always want to choose something good that we love that would never be gone, that would never have to be over, right? Well, as easy as that choice sounds, and it is an easy one, it's really easy. A lot of times we make a different choice that's not very smart when it comes to trusting God. Because God tells us, if you trust in Jesus, all your sins are forgiven. I will love you forever, and I'll bring you to heaven where everything is perfect forever, and it never, ever ends. But what do we often struggle with, and what do a lot of people choose? They choose not to trust in Jesus, and they just want to try to have fun here on earth. That's not going to last forever. And this world's broken. We get hurt in this world. We get sad in this world, right? And God says it's all going to go away one day. He's going to wipe away this whole world and bring a new one that never has any sadness in it. It'll last forever. How come people don't just hope in that gift from God and say, yes, I want to trust in Jesus so I can have that wonderful life with you, God? Why do they want to just follow this world instead? And whenever you or I are wanting the things of this world too much, like only obsessing over, I want more money, I want more things, I want more toys, I want more friends, I'm not going to be happy unless I have more, more, more. That's not finding our hope in heaven, is it? Nope, that's finding our hope in this world, and it's all going to pass away, God says. So it should be a really easy choice, right? Oh, yeah, I just want to hope what's never going to end. But can you guys see heaven? Can you look out the window and see heaven? Nope. We have to trust God, right, that he's going to take us there. And sometimes we don't like to trust. We like to just go look at things that we could see and play with our hands, with things we can touch. We don't like to have to trust. But that's how God saves us, and that's how he brings us home to heaven. We say, okay, God, I know I can't see heaven, but I know you promised me that if I trust in Jesus, you will love me forever and take me home with you. So that's what I'm going to trust in, not in how much money I can get or how popular I can be or whatever this world has. Those things won't last. So guess what, kids? Your parents have a tough time with this too. So does Pastor Tom. So you're not alone if it's hard to focus on what God's going to give you when you get to heaven. So we can just ask God to help us, right? Please help me remember that if I'm worried about not having enough friends or not having enough money or the coolest toys or whatever else, I don't need to worry about those things. God, remind me, you're going to love me forever because of Jesus. That's way more important than things this world can give me. And let me find my hope in you. Can you guys ask God to help you hope in Jesus more? All right, thank you for listening. So because false teaching had rattled this group, John needs to remind them of why hoping in Christ is so sure and why all the things this world offers us are not worth chasing after. And so how does he help us focus on our eternal hope? First, he's going to show us the solid foundation of Christ's work. He's going to show us the solid foundation of Christ's work. Second, he's going to show us the transience of this world. The transience of this world. And finally, he's going to remind us that our ultimate victory is sure in Christ. Our ultimate victory is sure in Christ. So first, what is the solid foundation he's trying to build our hope on so that we aren't duped by the lies of the world? He begins this in verse 12, and a lot of ink has been spilt in the commentaries about who in the world these three categories are, the little children, the fathers, and the young men. And it's a bloody battle, and it's a really boring one too. I love a good battle in the commentaries, but man, these guys just don't make an exciting case for what they're trying to argue for. Anyway, that's beside the point. But I think what makes the most sense is that he is writing to categories that, as one commentator put, he allows the believers to pick which one they think fits them. If we focus on the categories he's using here, we are grossly missing the point of what he's saying. I think the best understanding of this is that the little children, which he's referred to the entire congregation as more than once in this letter, refers to everybody. And that the fathers are those who would be mature believers, and that the young men would be newer believers. Again, in that culture, sorry ladies, you would not have had, first of all, terms being used to try to refer to everyone very often. They did have them. It just wasn't done very much. And the way that men were received into that culture had three very distinct stages to it. You had your children that nobody listened to. Sorry, kids. You had your young men. Now you're 30. Now you're at the table now, and you're now part of this conversation. And then you have the fathers, the sages, the wise ones. Okay, those were recognizable and acknowledged stages in the life of not just in Jewish culture either, but in first century Greco-Roman, that world. And so he's talking about stages they would have been familiar with, and this idea that wherever you are in your faith, these things are true of you. What he says for each stage is true of every believer. And what he's doing is, no matter where you are, you're all my little children I'm writing to, and if you're a new Christian or if you're an old Christian, guess what? These things have been done for you by Christ. What we see John doing here is moving from, I'm not going to say they're vague ideas, meaning that they were poorly put together, but John had been using language like this. Whoever says this is not legitimate. Whoever says this is. Whoever does this is outside of Christianity. Whoever does this is within. It was kind of conceptual. Well, now he's moving away from whoever does this to saying, you have this, you know this, and this is true of you. So he's going back through all the things he's been talking about and saying, okay, I'm now going to let you guys know. I've tried to help you separate the wheat from the chaff with this false teaching, and I'm convinced that you guys are indeed children of God. So listen to, going back to what he said here, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and a touch with our hands concerning the word of life, that which is from the beginning, he says, the fathers know. I threw it out there conceptually, now I'm telling you, you guys who believe know that which is from the beginning. In chapter 1, verse 7, John said this, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what he's saying now is, and you guys did that. You guys have forgiveness of sins. You are those who have confessed this and trusted. You are not the ones lying to yourselves, claiming you are not sinners who need hope. Earlier in this same chapter, in chapter 2, verse 2, he said, Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know, we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And what has he said? You do know him. Which means what? You are the ones keeping his commandments. You are the ones responding to the gospel the way you were called to. Perfectly? Of course not. They're those who have to continually admit they're sinners who need forgiveness. What John's doing here is strengthening them for the argument he's about to put forward, because he introduces a new category here that he's not talked about at all throughout the epistle so far, and it's that these young men have overcome the evil one. And again, it's not because they're new believers that they've overcome the evil one. Again, if you are in Christ at all, then you have overcome the number one thing the devil is trying to do to you. Listen to the way Paul describes what's been done for us in relation to what the evil one wants to do here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. That has happened to every believer. They've all been transferred from this place where the domain of darkness was ruling over them to now. They have been transferred to the kingdom of his Son. So anyone in Christ has overcome the evil one in that sense. To the point where you can just put our feet up and not worry about him. Well, he cannot take away our faith. He cannot remove the efficacy of Christ's work from you. But the same one who triumphs in how the devil has been beaten by Christ, Paul, will also tell you what? That the devil is like a roaring lion looking for those to devour. Not so that we quake in fear and worry that our hope is in jeopardy, but that we don't take him lightly. That we realize that as a deceiver, he may convince us to believe some really foolish and destructive things, and we need to be begging the Lord, help me never fall for these. Help me keep trusting in you. But we don't have to worry about how this story is going to end. We have overcome. And in Revelation, John tells us he's watching as the accuser has been thrown down by God. The accuser who stands to accuse the saints all day long has been defeated. And so we can take great comfort, and that's what John's trying to do, that the evil one will not triumph over us. He may be a menace, but he cannot take away our hope. And that's where John is leading to here as he is building a foundation to help us defend against the evil one's lies. And what is this foundation against what the evil one tries to tell us, which is what? First of all, this world is all that matters. Your fate is in your hands. Therefore, you matter the most. And there is nothing for you to be trusting in. There is no hope bigger than this world for you to go and rest in. It's all about you. And once we are on that great self-serving treadmill that actually takes us nowhere, he then pulls the plug as we fall flat on our faces with the accusations of what an evil thing we have been doing with our self-centered lives. And without the constant hope in the gospel that we are leaning on during that struggle, when that hasn't been there, those falls are hard. The spiritual face plant of face plants. Now, not beyond the work of our God and his Son and Spirit to pick us up from those messes, but the less we are trusting in Christ during these struggles, the more effectual are the devil's schemes against us. So instead of hoping in this world, in ourselves, John's saying, you guys have been forgiven for his name's sake, not because of something you did. You know him. You know him as a father. Not because of something you did, but because he came and adopted you. And this work, forgiving your sins and bringing you to the Father, is what overcomes the evil one. He cannot legitimately attack us. As we saw when we looked through Zechariah, the Father is the one defending you more than you do. When Joshua is being accused, symbolically because of his filthy robes, remember God didn't say, how dare you? He worked hard to clean that robe up. No, God said, is he not a stick I snatched out of the fire? If I have said he is mine, how dare you say I can't claim him as mine? And though he tempts us to trust in this world, trust in providing a future for ourselves, God constantly reminds us his native language is lying, and he will never have a legitimate eternal option for you. And God shines light into those recesses and shows how empty his temptations actually are. He cannot take away our forgiveness, and he cannot take away our Father's love for us. So we don't need to fear him. We just need to be aware that often his lies seem convincing, but we have overcome him. He cannot take away our hope. So if this foundation of Christ's work, winning forgiveness for us, bringing us to we know the Father as our Father, and that sets up the foundation to defeat the evil one, then eternal hope is the only thing that makes any sense. Trusting in Christ's work is the only thing that makes any sense. And whatever the world would give to us as an alternative has got to be shot down as a terrible, terrible imitation and the falsest of false hopes. So John has laid this foundation. Trust in what Christ has done. It is effective. It is finished. It is done. You don't have to wonder how it's going to work out. And then he moves on to show how transient the world is in comparison with this finished work of Christ that has already won our forgiveness, our adoption, and promised defeat of the evil one. And so John moves there in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. So I mentioned to you already, one of the biggest lies of the devil is that this world is ultimate. We wouldn't need the devil to try to convince us of that because we naturally go there anyway. That's where our old nature is very comfortable living. But with the devil's temptations to think that way on top of that, it is a stream very easily gone down, and we have to swim upstream to think differently. And again, we love hearing that things are in our hands, that I don't need to trust someone else for my future. We love hearing we matter most. We love hearing that this world offers you things within your grasp. You can go and indulge in these things. You don't have to wait for some eternal life to show up that you can't even really imagine. Go take what you see now, and it will totally fulfill you. It's a total lie. But it's a lie we like to hear, that gratification and joy will be that close, that easily apprehended by us. And so what John is saying is, do not love this world. What does he mean by that? Let's first talk about what he doesn't mean. He is not saying, all right, church, circle the wagons. Everybody who's not currently worshiping with you is an enemy and have nothing to do with them whatsoever. He is not saying that, okay? Paul makes that clear when he is giving standards to the Corinthians that they must follow, and he wants to make sure they don't misunderstand what he means. In 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says this, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. "But I am now writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother," meaning Christian, "and he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Do not even eat with such a one. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." So specifically, Paul is making clear, when we are told to hold certain people accountable to certain standards, we are expecting Christians to behave like Christians. We're not expecting unbelievers to behave like Christians. We can still call them to account and make them realize they need to hope in Christ, because they are sinners that will be judged by God. That's not wrong to tell them that at all. But when John is saying, do not love the world, he's not saying hate unbelievers and have nothing to do with them. Paul said the ones calling themselves believers, associating with you and not accepting what God has called them to do, those are the ones you discipline and create some distance between, all for the point of bringing them back. So what does John mean then? He's not saying hate the world, hate meaning hate sinners. No, he's saying for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. So what are these desires he's saying we should not be loving or participating in or allowing them to reign in our lives? I think it's probably knee-jerk for most of us to hear, oh yeah, lust of flesh, lust of the eyes. We're talking Vegas here, people. This is what he's saying, do not have any part of. And most certainly, the worldly indulging of what the flesh desires and the kind of covetous appetite that our eyes have for always wanting more is absolutely unacceptable for those who are redeemed by Christ and have an eternal hope based on his work. Absolutely, that is the case. John is talking about that to a degree. But there's more than just that that he's talking about, because he also talks about the pride of life. And I think that is much more on the lines of resting in what we can do, what we can accomplish, what the works of our hands can establish. Taking pride in the life I have lived for myself. So if we're only thinking, again, just on the categories of everything Vegas throws at you, that most certainly is being condemned by John here. But we sell him short and ourselves short if we don't also zoom farther out and realize it's not just what I'm indulging in. What am I hoping in? What am I resting in? Is it things I establish for myself? Is it a future I protect for myself with what I do? Or with what other temporal things do in this world for me? Or is it in Christ alone? And I think it doesn't take a whole lot of convincing that the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, not just for sexual things, but for any temporal pleasure we are tempted to go after. Not all those things are bad in and of themselves. They are bad when we entitle ourselves to enjoy them in ways the Lord has forbidden. It's not wrong to dream about a perfectly cooked, by Pastor Tom, of course, a perfectly cooked prime New York strip steak, the best steak on the planet, if I am to be believed. And if you ever had one that I have cooked for you, I'm sure you have dreamt about it many times, to enjoy that again. Not wrong to like, oh man, I can't wait to sink my teeth into that delicious food. But if you are saying, I have a right to enjoy that specific pleasure or any others, and I will not be fulfilled in life, I refuse to be happy if I don't have that specific pleasure, whatever it is, my steak or anything else you have entitled yourselves to, you're believing a lie that it, first of all, will fulfill you. If you just can have that, if you can just check that box and acquire that thing or that status or that job or that spouse or whatever it is, if I can just get that, then I'll be happy. I'll be fulfilled. You're completely falling for the devil's and the world's lies that temporal things can fulfill you. Ultimately. One of the saddest things about thinking that way is that it takes things that are good gifts from our Father that we don't deserve to have and turns them into wages we think not only have we earned them, but we earned them last week. Where's the paycheck? Let's go. I should have been experiencing these things a long time ago because I deserve them. And what do you enjoy more? The gift that is given to you by someone who loves you that is far beyond what you deserve, or the paycheck that is delayed in the mail and this company better get their act together or else? When that paycheck finally arrives, by the way, Trinity's never done this to me. I'm not speaking from experience here. When that paycheck finally arrives, you're not like moved. You're like, finally, man. Better not happen again. The gift you didn't see coming, the gift you know you don't deserve, the gift that someone sacrificed greatly to give to you is what melts your heart and moves you beyond what you thought possible. That's all the pleasures we experience in this world. Gifts we don't deserve. And when we move to an entitlement mindset, we completely lose the beauty of how the Lord has loved us by giving these things to us when they aren't things we deserve. So when the world tells you, I will fulfill you more than anything else, beg the Father to shine light into that darkness. When the world convinces you, you cannot be happy if you don't indulge in what I offer you. You can't be happy unless you do what we approve of so you can belong to this temporal world that's passing away. John says, when those lies become convincing, beg the Father, shine light here, Lord. This is a lie, but it's really convincing to me right now. I really want these things. Help me find my hope in you instead. But it's not just indulging in these things that we entitle ourselves to. I think often we love the world by believing that that's where our ultimate safety and hope is found. Though we would never say those words, my ultimate hope is not found in the gospel. My ultimate hope is truly found in this world. We never say that. But how do our actions betray that that's truly how we're thinking? So if you are one who has recently said, thought, I cannot sleep because of the state of our country right now. I can't sleep because of who won this election. Your hope is tied too much to this world. If you have said, I can finally sleep now because of this election. At last, that your hope is tied too much to this world. If you have said, look, I can't have peace now until this pandemic has turned back. Your hope is tied too much to this world. I can't have peace until my family is happy. That is a this world fulfillment. I'll rest and have peace once my diagnosis improves. Let's say it does. Let's say whatever it is you've been has been ailing you has been totally cured. You're still going to die. So what kind of hope can these temporary things give you? Let's say the greatest political regime comes to power, bringing about reform that everyone finally agrees with. It's not going to last. Might not even last your lifetime, let alone be able to solve what your true problems ultimately are. Your biggest problems are not who's in office, who's not in office, the state of your family, your medical condition, as important as many of those things are, your most important problem is how can you, a sinful person who repeatedly sins every day and will every day of your life this side of heaven, how can someone who does the things you do find acceptance before a holy and just God who must punish sinners? How can you stand before him? That is what matters most, because whatever he says about you when you do stand before him will last for all eternity. No amount of earthly joy, no political workings, no amount of earthly gifts that you can even enjoy well, right, can solve that, can do that for you. And when we don't operate that way, trusting in what he has done for us, and when we do find our security in this world, we have to hear how God describes that so we get shaken out of it. I've read this passage to you many times in our short 7-year history together. In Luke chapter 12, Christ told this well-known parable. And he told him a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" We can all probably say, "Yeah, that's not really a good idea, Mr. Barn Builder." But look how God responds. "But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?'" There's some unstated truths there that are assumed, I think, by Christ. Not just who's going to get those things, but what are those things going to do for you when you do stand before the Lord tonight to give an account for the life you lived? What are those things going to do? And I don't know what achievement you're most proud of, and I'm not even saying it's a sinful pride. Whatever you're happiest the Lord has allowed you to do in this life, what could any of those things do when you stand before him and he demands an account of your life? What did God say, finding our hope in the things of this world? Sorry, what did he say to the one doing that? "You fool." And is there anything more foolish, as I put the option to the kids in the sermon, than picking the one thing that's going to be gone right away versus the one that will last forever? So, when we are knowingly or unknowingly putting conditions on whether we're going to be at peace and rest or not, when we're saying, "No, I've got to have the right political atmosphere for me to be at peace. No, I have to have this pandemic gone. I have to have earthly circumstances go my way or I will not be at peace." When we're doing that, what are we saying? Earthly circumstances can provide better peace than the finished work of Christ, which none of us would ever say in a million years as an actual sentence in a statement we're going to try to defend. But when our actions betray that's what's happening, that's what we're doing. So, to help us not go down those roads, to not be deceived by these lies, John reminds us this world is passing away with its sinful desires. It's going away. Now, that's a sobering reminder, and it's wonderful news. It's a sober reminder because we cling too much to the good gifts God has given us in this temporal world, and we can't fathom how we would live without them. And I'm probably more guilty in that than any of you. But I have to view these things as gifts that I don't deserve, and they cannot be what my hope is tied to. They are not wages that I've earned. They are gifts that are far beyond what I deserve. So it's a sobering reminder. These things, these people, these experiences, things we love, they're all going to pass away. But hearing that the world is going to pass away is also great news. All the pain and suffering of this world is going away. All the persecution the world heaps on us, and whatever form it takes in your life, it's going away. All the effects of sin, your sin and the sin done to you, is going away. So it's not just a backhand, John saying, "Quit trusting in this stuff, it's going away." We should quit trusting in it. It is going away, but it's bigger than that. It's wonderful news that this sin-broken world will not stay this way. What does the Bible tell us about how we should be viewing this world and how we should be fixing our hope on things that are above, as we heard earlier in our service? The author of Hebrews gives numerous reminders of this because his congregation he was writing to was struggling with fixing their hope in Christ and Christ alone. In chapter 11, after talking about the hall of faith, we call these heroes, he's saying there's a common theme. They were all believing in things they couldn't see yet, but they trusted God's promises that they would become realities and didn't waver. In verse 13 of Hebrews 11, the author says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak like this make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." I hope you all have a strong desire to be the best citizen here in Maryland you can be, the best neighbor you can be, and the best church family member you could be. I hope you all have a strong desire to be that. But you cannot find your hope in those things you do well. You must find your hope in a different country that God is preparing for you, a better one. He describes it elsewhere in that same book, chapter 13 of Hebrews. "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come." Hoping in a city we're waiting for will bring mockery and rejection from this world. And when that comes, we cannot shrink back and say, no, I need the world's approval most. We go and bear that same mockery as Christ outside the city because our hope is not in that city. Our hope is in a city that is to come, whose author and builder is God, the author of Hebrews tells us. And that's a kingdom that cannot be shaken, he tells us. So, Christ's work has built a foundation for your faith that cannot be shaken. Therefore, don't find that hope in either the pleasures of this world or the supposed security that this world tells you it has for you. Don't say peace can't be yours until I get this world going my way. No, God reminds us we have a future this world can never touch. And that's where our hope needs to be found. And so finally, he reminds us our ultimate victory is sure in Christ. In verse 17, John says, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So who are these that abide forever? What is this will of God we've got to do if we're going to be living or abiding forever? John elsewhere in his gospel, quoting Jesus, tells us in an almost identical situation where people could settle for temporal things or find eternal hope in Christ. Christ talks about what this will or work of God is for us to have eternal hope. In John 6, verse 27, Christ says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the work of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So the work of God, or John saying, doing the will of God, will be that you believe. That you find your hope in what he's done for you and not in all the lies that this world is offering you. So John is not saying if you obey enough, if you finally reach that place where you can plateau, okay, I'm cooking now, I'm doing the will of God. Whew, eternal life is mine now, I've done enough. That is not what he's saying. He's talking about trusting first and foremost and then responding how we're called to respond. But again, it's not the quality of our response. It's whether we have trusted in Christ alone or not. So it's important that we have statements in the scriptures that clarify for us what the world offers us versus what Christ has won for us. And often we just don't see it until we have them juxtaposed like this. So John says, the world's passing away. Those who do the will of God or those who trust in him will abide or live forever. Boom. Right there. Clear as day until we try to put shoes on that and the world starts yelling and the volume begins to drown out what should be crystal clear to us. Paul does this a lot for us. One place using very similar language to what we're talking about here is Romans chapter 6 and verse 21. Paul says, but what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Saying the same thing as John, why would you try to find your hope in things that lead to death when Christ died to free you from that as being your only option so you could now know what is eternal and what lasts forever? So why can the Christian, hearing all the clamor of the world saying, no, you must indulge in what we offer you, you will not be happy. You must find your safety and security in what we offer you or you will not have a future you can trust in. Your life will be riveted with fear unless you listen to us. What helps us drown out that clamor of lies? It's how John started this whole section. You have been forgiven. You know the Father. He's adopted you. And you have overcome the evil one. And it can be hard for us to believe that when we are assailed by him so often and we give in to the stupid lies he tells us so regularly. Why we believe we have overcome? Because of what Paul said earlier. God has already transferred you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his Son, and that kingdom can't be shaken. That's not depending on how well you hang on and how well you respond. It's done. It's finished. That is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Unlike this world, it can be easily shaken. The slightest bit of trouble can rattle so much of what the world offers. All of it will pass away. You do not need what the world says you need. Love what God loves instead. What does God love? First of all, he loves you, his children, as though you were as righteous as Christ. Be grateful for that love. How does he tell you to respond in love to his love? By loving each other the way you've been loved. And if someone should treat you as an enemy does, you love them and pray for them because that's what you were when Christ died for you. God's enemy, who he brought to himself and made his child. This world, no matter how beautiful the things are that it offers you may be, can never ultimately fulfill you. God has put eternity in our hearts. Only eternal joys can truly fulfill us. Otherwise, we're left wanting more when the credits start to roll and it's over. And that's exactly what God has given you in Christ. Joy that will last forever because you were made for a world better than this one. And that's exactly where he's taking you, to a world where no sin, yours or anyone else's, no effects of sin, no suffering from sin, no curse of sin will be a part of it. And your place there is so sure because it doesn't depend on you. It's the finished, perfect work of Christ for you. So this world can never solve your ultimate problems. Only Christ can do that. I know you know this. I don't think a single person thought this for the first time today in here or at home. That's why we do this repeatedly, because the glamour of the world drowns out things we know are true. And they start to become convincing. And God's remedy for that is to tell us again that we're not wasting our time finding our hope in Christ, that we're not wasting our time hoping for a world free from sin. It's going to happen in his timing. Therefore, like the people the author of Hebrews described, we wait for it with patience, celebrating it from afar, because God cannot fail. So therefore, your hope in his new heavens and new earth, based on the foundation of the work of Christ, is sure.